Good evening. Welcome, everyone. As I think you all know, we're celebrating my colleague Shai-Hel's book this evening. And it's I'll just echo what Ellie Comfer said, which is it's been my privilege to learn from Shai for many, many years. I will say I met Shai for the first time when I was a freshman in college, and he was a senior. And I remember very distinctly sitting at a lunch at the Hillel building and him giving a Dvar Torah that I will never forget, and that being a very meaningful moment for me of, oh, you could like actually do this at this phase of life and in this context, and it doesn't just have to be the way I imagined it from this place or that place, and to be inspired by someone who was totally kind of teacher and frightening upperclassmen, and to end up becoming a colleague and a partner and a friend, but to still have that person be a teacher has actually been an abiding source of meaning in my life, and a reminder, I would say also to those who are younger in the room, never underestimate that people who you think of as being kind of distant teachers can actually one day become friends and colleagues. We have a task of about, in 35 minutes or so, of me giving you a tour of one of Rav Shai's essays that I'd like to take us through, highlight what he's saying, how he says it, and then to offer some of my thoughts that supplement, and I'm not sure I would say critique, but question in some ways whether some of the terms of the discussion are the ones we should have. This comes from year two on Parshat Toldot, where Shai is reflecting on the story of Rebecca going to consult God when she is pregnant with twins and doesn't understand the meaning of the violence that's happening in her womb. We're going to come back to that passage in a minute, but this becomes the jumping off point for Shai reflecting on how mediated is our relationship with God. How much do we imagine that we do or should encounter God in some kind of direct way, as opposed to specifically through the medium of Torah, through the medium of text? And so I want to read this passage, which is basically my synopsis excerpt from this Dvar Torah. You'll get the thesis, and then we'll see what it's built on, and I'll give you some different perspective on it. During much of the biblical period, Tanakh tells us, people spoke to God and God spoke back. More, God actively sought people out and communicated God's will to them. But by the end of the biblical period, the line of direct divine communication had largely dried up. Instead of seeking direct dialogue with God, people began to seek guidance and inspiration in God's teachings, that is, in Torah. Insisting that God's will and presence could be found in Torah was one of Judaism's greatest innovations and achievements. It was also one of its greatest gambles. So deep is the Jewish people's love of Torah, and so confident are we that Torah mediates both God's will and God's presence, that even in the darkest moments in Jewish history, when God seems entirely absent, God's presence can nevertheless be found in Torah. To a Jew in search of God, that textual cord uniting heaven and earth can be the most precious thing in the world. But the Torah's standing between God and Israel can also be dangerous. Whatever mediates God can also come to displace God. We can become so focused on Torah that we lose any sense of the reality of God, let alone of God's commanding presence. And then we run the risk of becoming text worshipers rather than God worshipers. If we interpret Torah without a sense that we are serving a God of love and kindness, our Torah may become stale at best and cruel at worst. Torah is supposed to be a bridge connecting us to a compassionate God, but we can become so focused on the bridge itself that we simply forget about what or who stands on the other side. When it works, Judaism's text-centeredness renders our connection to God portable. We can have access to God in every conceivable circumstance. When it doesn't, it makes God marginal. We can forget whom we serve because we love the Torah more than God. Even in moments when we lose God, we still have Torah. But Torah is not an end in itself. The purpose of Torah is to bring us back to God. Okay. The thesis there, I think, as is so characteristic of the essays of this book, is clear, is powerfully and rhetorically articulated with a cadence to the English language and all sorts of other beautiful aspects of this. But cut to this really core question of what is our relationship? Is it and should it be mediated? So I want to do a little bit of the archaeology behind this in terms of the text that Shai quotes in this essay, but to sort of lay out where does this argument build up from. And as I said, it begins with Rebecca, and this is on page 2, who we're told in the book of Genesis is in a state of barrenness. Her husband Isaac prays for her. He is answered. She becomes pregnant, but then vayitro tzitzua banim bekirba. The children are, in a wonderful translation here, crushing one another in her womb. And she said, Imkein lamaze anochi. If this is going to be my lot, why me, literally? And then it says, Vatelech lidrosh et Adonai. She went to seek out God. Now, the key question here, it's so simple, it seems such a basic point. She went to seek out God, but upon even a second of meditation, you start to ask yourself, how? Right? If I asked you, if I said to you, I have a few tasks for you today, one of them is to seek out God, how would you do it? Right? So a lot of us would pray. A lot of us might seek out someone who we felt had some closer relationship to God. Or maybe we'd do some other activity that wasn't even God-related. Maybe you would go on a hike, but where you felt that in that environment or that experience, you would discover God. And the range of interpretations on this verse reflect that in some way. I brought you here the Targum Yerushalmi, one of the early Aramaic translations of the Torah, where it just translates this verse as saying, she went to ask mercy for God. So already the idea here of her seeking out, why is she seeking out? She's in pain, so she's asking for some kind of rachamim. Where? Beveit midrashoi de shem rabba. In the Beit Midrash of Shem. Shem, Noah's son. Shem, who, if you love biblical chronology and you work it all out, is still alive according to the number of years attributed to everyone's life when Rivka is giving birth to these two twins. All right. Now, what motivates this comment? Why would she go to the Beit Midrash, this mythical Beit Midrash of this figure of old? Well, the idea seems to be, how could a person, and maybe also how could a woman, just go and find God? That would have to be a deeply mediated experience. And the place that this text imagines you find God, which tells us more about the text, the translation of the text than it does about the Torah itself, you find it in the Beit Midrash. Right? You look at that wall of books and you say, ah, I have a decent chance of finding God in this room. Okay? That's the idea, the approach, the orientation of this text, which already conveys a sense of nervousness about the possibility of an unmediated encounter with God, or at least skepticism that it's readily available. What is interesting, though, is that there are other readings of this verse. That is perhaps one of the most well-known, and Rashi brings it in his commentary on the Torah. But you have others that seem to give a little more of a possibility of at least less mediated connection. The Psikta Zutarta, which I brought here, one of the early Midrashic texts, says, what does it mean that Rivka went to seek God? Lahakriv korban, to go offer a sacrifice. I can't tell you exactly what's imagined here. Are we imagining Rebecca herself building an altar, slaughtering an animal, and offering something up? We might be. It's not clear who else she would go to. Are we experiencing a different kind of mediation here? There's some imagined existing altar or priest. Well, there's not certainly some Israelite version of that. Maybe Shem is also serving as the Kohen in some way. That's possible, but there is something more direct about the Korban, the way I think we would think about prayer as being a little more direct than study, where you are actually reaching out to God, not just discovering God through an inspiring activity. And then, interestingly, Rashbam, in his commentary on this text, so often pushing us towards what he'll talk about as the pshat, the sort of reading you would get without any preconceived notions, says, well, this means she went to a prophet. She went to one of the prophets that lived in her day, not to a Beit Midrash to go study Torah, But we know that the phrase lidrosh et Hashem, to seek out God, is used in other places in the Tanakh when people are going to visit a prophet. And particularly, he quotes a passage in Divrei Hayamim, the second book of Chronicles, where they're talking about consulting the prophet Michayhu ben Yimla, and it says, lidrosh et Hashem me'oto, to go seek out God through that person. That is mediated, but in an interesting kind of way, where you're seeking out the prophet, who then seems to have an unmediated relationship with God. So you're one step removed, but it's not the same as the Beit Midrash, the house of study. Okay, so the sort of narrative here begins from a place of trying to figure out what was happening with Rebecca. And one of the things I'm trying to make you be sensitive to here is, in Shai's narrative in the essay, Rebecca basically begins as a given clear example of when people used to interact directly with God, contrasted with what we'll see in a minute. And what I'm trying to draw out here is, even the reading of the story of Rebecca as filtered through our tradition is already full of this anxiety. Was this direct or was it mediated? And if mediated, through whom? Okay, but to a certain extent, the text here does still use the language of lidrosh et Hashem, to seek out the Lord, to seek out God. This is very different from what we'll now see on page 3. And here it's really, I want you to feel first a contrast between two texts, one which is much more like the Rebecca text, and one which seems to be a radical departure from it, modeled by two great figures who hold the public space of God communication with the people, Moshe and Ezra. Both of them are in a position, Moshe leading the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and Ezra leading the exiles back from Babylonia to the land of Israel, where they sit in some kind of position of spiritual authority, enabling the next generation, their disciples, to absorb the experience of God. But look how it's described. And this is Shai builds in a very important way the first part of his essay. Moses' father-in-law, Yitro, saw everything he was doing with the people, and he said, Ma davar hazeh asher ata oseh la'am? What are you doing with the people? Why do you sit by yourself while all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Vayomer Moshe lechotno, ki yavo elai ha'am lidrosh Elohim. Moses said to his father-in-law, it's because the people come to me to inquire of God. Lidrosh, the same root, the same verb, that's what they're coming to do. They're coming to seek God. Now, for those familiar with the passage, what it turns out that's actually about is them seeking out God in order to get guidance how to resolve disputes and how to act. That is to say, this is not an ashram where Moshe is sitting there to receive people who want to reach a different stage of enlightenment and spiritual truth. This is people, like good Jews do, coming in and asking how to kosher this and do that and resolve this fight, etc. This is more the milieu of Beit Din, of a court in some sense, than a spiritual retreat. But nonetheless, even if that's the translation of it into a person's life, the description of what is happening here is lidrosh Elohim, to seek out and to inquire God. Contrast with Ezra. In describing what was so special about Ezra, the Bible says, "Ki Ezra hechin levavo lidrosh et Torat Adonai velaasot ulelamed biYisrael chok umishpat." For Ezra had dedicated himself to study the teaching of the Lord, so as to observe it and to teach laws and rules to Israel. This is sort of the key fulcrum moment in the essay. Lidrosh et Hashem has morphed into lidrosh et Torat Hashem. To inquire God has now been replaced with to inquire of God's Torah. Okay, now, as I said, in a way, those for many of us are kind of the same. When you don't necessarily feel that it's so obvious how you go and find God, to find God by learning the Torah seems to us the most obvious thing. But one thing we can say for sure about Rebecca, however we understand how mediated her experience was or was not, and we can say this about Moshe too at this point in the story, they don't have the Torah, right? That they don't have. right? There might be something mediated. There might be a Beit Midrash of Shem where they're learning something. But what we take for granted in terms of there being a canon, a bookshelf, things that you refer back to, things that are linked one generation to the other in terms of their content, they don't have that. Whereas Ezra does. Okay? Even the biggest Bible critic will agree that Ezra has the Torah. Okay? That is to say, there is a shift here in terms of there is, in fact, now, we can say sometime between Rebecca and Ezra, there is a Torah that emerges that changes the life and the culture and the possibility of the Jewish people in seeking out God. And the question is, and that's the passage that we began with, is this a blessed revolution that takes us to where we wanted to be all along, a kind of fulfillment of what this God-seeking is supposed to be? Or is this a replacement that's second best? And to the extent it's a replacement that's second best, should we be wary of it? Is it also fraught with some degree of risk? All right? The shift here, one of the most powerful things I think Shai does in this essay is playing off what I have here in the next section, a box in Hebrew on the bottom of 3 and a parallel translation box on 4, playing with excerpts from Psalm 119 and some of their parallels in other parts of the Tanakh, and essentially suggesting that Psalm 119 is an intertextual interpretation of other passages in the Bible, driving us from an unmediated to a mediated relationship with God, specifically through Torah. Psalm 119 is a kind of amazing psalm. It's the psalm you may have encountered. You encounter it sometimes when visiting graves and cemeteries, because it's an 8-part acrostic that has all kinds of different verses for each letter of the alphabet. And one of the traditions is you go and you say at least one, if not more than one, verse of the person's name spelling out their initials from this psalm. Okay? And in that sense, it has some sort of currency in Jewish ritual life. But you can often miss that the vast majority of the psalm is a kind of unbelievable poem praising Torah, basically praising study and learning and valorizing it in ways that are even kind of quite shocking. So if you look on the right side in the Hebrew and on the left side in the English, just to sort of get a feel of what is happening here, you have statements like, I am a sojourner in the land, do not hide your commandments from me. Al taster mimeni mitzvotecha. Right here, I didn't even bring you the parallel, but we're in the middle of Elul right now. Many of us, morning and evening, are saying Psalm 27, and we say, Al taster panecha mimeni. Don't hide your face from me. This verse is worrying about hiding what? Your mitzvot. Okay? The content of your revelation is what I'm afraid of being hidden from, as opposed to something that is a more direct image or encounter with you. The next line, Derech emuna vacharti mishpatecha shiviti. I've chosen a way of faith. I have set your rules before me. This may echo for many of you, shiviti Hashem lenegdi tamid. I have set you, God, in front of me. Okay? And it's an amazing psalm in that way, where you have this sort of ecstatic presentation of Torah. Others, the lines here that may be familiar to some from various songs, Lulei Torah Tasha Ashuai, if the Torah were not my plaything, Azavati Beonyi, I would be lost. Ma'ahavti Torah Techa Kolayomi Sichati, how much do I love your Torah? I talk about it all day long. Kinds of songs that are popular to sing in yeshivot, because that's what you do in a yeshiva all day. You spend all day, and we'll come to this in a minute, quite frankly, it's one of the things Shai is worried about in the essay and in life. You spend all day talking about Torah, and you might never talk about God. Okay? And it's sort of haunting when you go through the psalm to see the ways, you know, my experience of reading this essay was, I was like, oh, that's a cute intertext. That's nice. And second, I was like, oh, that's pretty interesting. And then by the third and fourth parallel, you're like, something is going on. This psalm is actually doing something. Okay? Two other examples here that Shai draws out. So the third line, I cleave to your decrees, O God. using the root davak, to stick to, well, the Torah explicitly says that what you're supposed to do is uledovka bo, to cleave to God, and now that is being replaced with cleaving to the commandments, cleaving to the decrees, okay? And I think the most powerful parallel, because it's just too weird an image to almost not be a conscious sort of copy and modification of, one of the later lines in the Psalms, in the Kuf section, reads, "My eyes greet each watch of the night as I meditate upon your word." Okay? Kidmu einai ashmurot lasiach b'imratecha. That is a clear intertext with the other unusual image of watches in the night and thinking and meditating. I call you to mind upon my bed. I think of you in the watches of the night. Psalm 119 seems to be pulling, at least in parts of it, from other parts in Tanakh, where the image is, I reach out to God, I think about God, I cleave to God, I long for God, and does a kind of global replace of God with the mitzvot, the pikudim, the edot, the statutes, the laws, the ordinances, etc., the word, the Torah, okay? Now, I think what's fascinating, and Shai doesn't go into this in depth in the essay, is to the extent that's a compelling and right reading of this psalm, and it's very much, I'm very much taken by it, what is it that motivates a transition like that? Because you can imagine a lot of things that motivates it. You can imagine a certain theophobism motivating it. It's actually someone just afraid of that encounter. Like, I don't want that, or I'm nervous what people do with that, or I'm nervous they're going to end up with, like, you know, William James and the Religious Experience, or any number of other things where it's like becomes unmoored from a local tradition and binding tradition. And I want to be clear, what matters is you got to be keeping the mitzvahs. What matters is you've got to be a Talmid Chacham studying Torah. I don't want your goodwill feeling of spiritual highs. I don't know where that goes. I want this. That's one possibility. Equally possible, but entirely different possibility, is despair. The notion of I want nothing more than to be with God, but it's just not possible. Can't do it. What I do know I can do is I can open up some of those books, or I can meditate on things I've heard, and I know I can get inspired. I can find some godliness there, but actually the reason I'm doing this is not for fear of God, but for longing for God, and this is the best thing I can do. Or any number of other pathways that we might draw between these two modes if we had more time. But something, I think it's fair to say, and this is really the core point of the essay, something seems to be happening here that is constructing Torah not just as a byproduct of revelation, but in some meaningful sense, now a proxy for revelation, or the meeting ground for revelation in some deep sense. Now, the question is that dangerous? And here, Shai, as he so often does in the essay, invokes his other great love besides the Torah, which is Heschel. He builds this off of a passage where Heschel is commenting on a very powerful midrash, in some circles very well known. If you've never encountered this midrash, I guarantee you it will surprise you and arrest you to some degree. It is a dialogue on the bottom of page 4, sort of an imagined dialogue of people seeking out answers for how to deal with sin. Right? We're in the season right now. You're feeling inadequate. You're feeling like you need to change yourself. You're feeling like you're guilty of things. What do you do? And the dialogue here is sort of shopping around for answers. So it starts with, in the Hebrew, I'm breaking in on the second line and the fourth word, where the English translation begins. Sha'alula chochma chotei ma'u onsho. They asked wisdom, what's the punishment of a sinner? And wisdom quotes from the book of Proverbs, because that's who wisdom is. Misfortune pursues sinners, meaning you're going to suffer. You're going to be punished. That's what happens to sinners. They get punished. Okay, that answer didn't go over great, so they move on to the prophets. Sha'alu la nivua, chotei ma'u onsho. And prophecy answers through the voice of Yechezkel, HaNefesh HaChotet HiTamut. The soul that sins must die. It's an ironic use of that verse because the entire chapter in Yechezkel that uses that verse is bent on saying, only if you're the sinner and you did something wrong, you would die, but no one else should die. Parents shouldn't die for children and vice versa. But here, there's a notion of, no, it's not that you suffer or you're punished, but on some level, sin begets mortality. And you're only going to close that chapter when you die. There's no way to really reverse what you've done in your life. You can just do your best to ride it out and fill it out till the end. And then the book will be written about you at the end. Also, not the best answer that they wanted. So now you would think wisdom and prophecy, right? You could imagine there are other versions of this text where they ask the Torah, okay? What do you think the Torah says? Bring a sacrifice. I got a whole book telling you what to do. Bring a sacrifice. Okay, here in this version, it jumps over that. You would think God would agree with all of those earlier things. Isn't God what's behind wisdom? God's what's behind the prophets? God's what's behind the Torah in that even more radical version. But in fact, God is a separate entrant into this conversation. Sha'alu l'kud shabrichu chotei ma'u onsho. And God answers, Yasu tshuva v'yitkaper lo. The person can repent and be atoned for. Now, just as a sidebar, this is a sort of unbelievable moment of self-awareness that the whole notion of remaking yourself through repentance alone is not well-grounded in Scripture. It is well-grounded, perhaps, in people's instinct of what God wants, but when you imagine, well, what do the prophets say? And what if, you know, basically, in the fuller version where you have the Torah, it's like you ask the three parts of the Bible. What's the answer? And there's a sort of recognition of the Bible is not going to get us all the way to the tshuva that we believe or want to believe or have to believe exists. That somehow has to come from God. Now, Heschel plays off of this sort of disembodiment of God from the Bible, from Jewish text, to say what he says on the next page. Prophecy is superior to wisdom, and God's love is superior to prophecy. God is infinitely more sublime than what the prophets were able to comprehend, and the heavenly wisdom is more profound than what the Torah contains in its present form. All right, now that's a very intense passage, which could mean all kinds of things and be inserted into all sorts of places. But for the purposes of this essay, the idea that Shai draws out from this passage in Heschel is the idea that whenever, right, what you should learn, what Heschel wants you to learn from this midrash is whenever you're learning a text, you should have some notion of the fact that the author's fullness was not fully captured by it. Okay? Right? Lahavdil ben basar ladam, you know, to the highest places. This is true of the book we're studying tonight, and I would hope of any book, which is to say, even the most fantastic book, there's sort of all kinds of other things that went on in the mind and experience of the author that are fuller than what's represented in the book. Why do people go to book events, particularly if they've like read the book, as many of you effectively have? Part of it is there's something special about, right? Why do you go to a film, particularly where it's like the director is going to do a talk back afterwards? Because you have some sense there's more going on with this director than what they could put in the film. And I want to get to that. And so Heschel imagines that your Talmud Torah or studying the Torah, you're like waiting for the talk back with God afterwards. Don't think it's just the screen time, and then it's over. You're missing something. On some level, you're perhaps even heretically denying who the author of this text is, who the inspiration of this text is. And therefore, all right, this pushes Shai at this point in the essay to confront, through Heschel, what he feels is a major, major, what he calls gamble, of this move from Lidrosh et Hashem to Lidrosh et Torat Hashem. Going from seeking out God to seeking out the Torah of God, even if done in the more understandable mode of feeling like, oh, I can't reach God, the best I have is the Torah. you can easily get sucked into feeling, well, all I have is the Torah, and that's it. I'm not actually looking for or guided by or inspired by the God who inspired and put the content into this text that I just learned in the first place. And that's where things can go off. They can go off spiritually in the sense of you're just like looking for the wrong person or the wrong thing or not looking for someone. They can potentially go off in terms of your orientation, right? To the extent that the pursuit of text knowledge, to the pursuit of halakha and normative rulings becomes a kind of algorithm pursued in the lab of various books on a shelf, as opposed to some kind of deep quest to fulfill the will of something that is larger than you, well, that can be dangerous. That can hurt people along the way. That can render what's supposed to be a life-giving enterprise into something that's colder and deader. That's the articulation of the risk here. And this is where Shai ends the essay with this quote from Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, where he says, imagining the different ways that people can check out of Judaism, two options. It's obviously not this simple. You can abandon God, or you can abandon Torah, or you could abandon both. And God is here sort of contemplating how to think about the trade-off here. And Rabbi Chiya bar Abba has the sort of audacity to put in God's mouth, if they forsook me, I would forgive them, because they might yet keep my Torah. If they forsook me but kept my Torah, its leavening force would bring them close to me. Okay, now this is important, and this is why it's the sort of synthetic text that sits at the end. It recognizes that the text affirms that there is a meaning to engaging with Torah, even if God is gone. Right? It's not, well, what's the point? No, there is a point. There is a value to experiencing what Torah can teach, the inspiration of Torah, even if God has been lost. And the ultimate reason that the text says there is value in remaining with Torah is, and I love this phrase, right? Haseor Shaba, the leavening force in it. You have this sense of this sort of like, you know, think of it as like, you know, an active dry yeast that can like sit in your pantry for like, you know, 2 years, but then it can be like reactivated, maybe not 2 years, we can argue over that, okay? It can be sort of reactivated at some point and make a loaf of bread. But the value of it at the end of the day is to be reactivated and reconnect people with God. And this is the message that Shai really wants to leave us with. Yes, we should actually feel not just fine about, but good about the fact that we've created this unbelievable system where you can find God or you seek out Torah. You seek out God's Torah, sort of the main way that so many Jews engage with our tradition. And never, ever forget Rebecca. Don't imagine that the world was created with Ezra, and that's where it began. Rebecca reminds us there is something always sitting behind that Torah to which we must return. Okay. Now here I want to offer two sort of supplementary points, which I said are half critique, but half sort of questions that I think about. One is something I've thought about for a long time, which relates to the opening line here. During much of the biblical period, Tanakh tells us people spoke to God and God spoke back. To put it mildly, the Tanakh is an extremely redacted version of our people's history. And I'm not using that in the biblical critical sense. I am using it in the sense of, right, I remember any Ramona fans from your childhood, okay? You know, one of the questions she asks when they're reading Mike Mulligan and the Steam Shovel in the class is, but when did he go to the bathroom? Okay, right? And there's sort of like not a good answer in the book, but it's from the perspective of the child who kind of assumes, well, isn't it about Mike Mulligan and the Steam Shovel? Like, I'm going to hear everything Mike Mulligan did that day. And sort of confronting, oh, This is like a redacted story of Mike Mulligan and the Steam Shovel, which is telling me the important parts of Mike Mulligan's day that are going to somehow create a story that will be meaningful to me. That's the sense in which I mean the Torah reports to us, right, some slice of what happened. Now, there's two ways of understanding that. One way is, and I think this is the way in which Shai is using it in the opening sentence here. Well, God was clearly talking to people all the time. We're just told the few places where it happened. Okay? And there's all kinds of other stuff. And there's passages in the Tanakh that seem to support this. When the Tanakh says things like, Dvar Hashem haya yakar bayamim ahem, ein chazon nifratz. In those times, the word of God was hard to come by. There wasn't a kind of widely accessible vision. That maybe suggests that at other times, you could count on people talking to God and God talking to you. But I have always wondered, and part of me like suspects that this might even be sort of true. I'm not sure even how much I'm using that in a historical sense or in a literary sense. I'll leave that to you. What if the Bible is like the entirety of the record of when God spoke to the Jewish people? Like literally every time it mattered that God said something, okay, for all intents and purposes, it is the record of every time that we can say, yeah, actually God spoke to me in that way. From that, and I'll tell you, there's other passages in the Tanakh that support that as well, right? Like when Gideon, in the book of Shoftim, is in a moment of despair. He's like, Ayei kol nifleotav, where are all these things? I've been raised on these stories of all kinds of miracles and all sorts of things that happen. Where are they? I haven't seen them. It's an eerily sort of modern, even you can say, post-Shoah passage in some ways. Right? Like, this is a story you've been telling me. It's not the story I'm reading in my own life. Well, what if that's because God did not routinely speak to people? And one of the things I think that forces us to actually ask, and I think it's sometimes a thing that it is convenient for many of us in the contemporary Jewish world to think we have a much lower level of God interaction than all kinds of people did before us. What if that is simply not true? What if Abraham heard nothing till age 75? And then for a few months going into Canaan, he has a couple intense things. Then crickets for like 20, 25 years. Then the Akedah. And then nothing for like the last 65. And that's Abraham, who has a lot of interaction. Okay? Or go through. I'm just completing now, getting to the end of Melachim with my 8-year-old. Okay? You start in Yoshua. And you go through and end up in Malachim, and you actually pay attention to how many times does God speak. It's not that many. It's not that many times. And a lot of times when you think God is speaking, it's Achiyah HaShiloni shows up and says, I have a message from God. Okay? Now, I'm not saying doubting whether Achiyah HaShiloni is actually speaking to God, but the effect of it, there's people today who claim to speak in the name of God also. Or there are events that many of us even experience as somehow revealing God's presence in history. Are they necessarily on a lower register or a lower intensity than what is experienced by someone confronting a prophet? The kings of Israel, I will tell you this, they never speak to God. Maybe David and Shlomo in this place and that place. After that, forget it. Okay? Ahav is going to be confronted by someone like Eliyahu, like Elijah showing up and talking to him. Okay? So that's one question. How much is the myth on some level of we used to always speak to God, something that can lay the trap for us? Maybe the Beit Midrash Shel Shem Midrash is not so off in the sense that when they're imagining Rebecca goes to a study house, part of what they're trying to say is, was it so different then than it is now? We live in the same world as them. Don't delude yourself that we've fallen down some slippery slope. To kind of alienation and distance. That's one question. I'll add one other thing with this. I mean, certainly if you're willing to go in a deeper sense to kind of take apart what does it mean when a prophet says, Vayhi dvar Hashem elai lemor, the word of God came to me. Certainly, if you like, talk to Rambam and Maimonides about what that means. That's some kind of like internal process of coming to deeper understanding. It was actually amazing to me. One of the films I saw this past year in Tel Aviv was this film called Epilogue, which was this kind of last footage they found of Ben Gurion that was like never published anywhere else. And it was like with a BBC interviewer. And they screened it pretty much unedited. And he at one point is talking about like, you know, what he felt was his responsibility in the moment, etc. And he said, yeah, you know, what do you think when your meow says, Vayhi Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor, what does it mean? It means he thought about it really deeply. And then, at first I was like, really? You can say that? And then he was like, I mean, that's what the Rambam says, isn't it? It's sort of an amazing scene. And whether or not that's our right reading of it, there's also a possibility, I think, of not just overblowing the direct contact with God in the past, but perhaps even misunderstanding how was that revelation or that understanding reached? And are there ways in which, again, the Beit Midrash may in some deep sense be that avenue? The last thing I'll say, which goes sort of from the other end, which I think is a challenge, is when we talk about the Tanakh being sort of a redaction of what happened, it's also not the full set of books that we know existed, that were considered full of wisdom or other information, etc., right? The Torah talks about Sefer Milchamot Hashem, the book of the wars of the Lord. Halohi Ketuval Sefer HaYashar, we hear about a book of the book of the upright. These other works that are sort of out there that don't survive. You also find prophets, right? Like Ido HaNavi, the prophet Ido. He doesn't have a book, but he's mentioned. Okay, it's actually unusual, it's surprising. Yonah ben Amittai is another one of these prophets. Yonah was mentioned in a throwaway line. Then you're lucky you get a book. But most of the people are mentioned like that. You don't get a whole book about them. So the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin of Volozhin, in his introduction to the She'iltot, really amazing essay called Kidmat HaEmek, talks about this and he says, you know, there were way more books that were out there. Which were prophecy and were delivered from God and all of these things, they were inspired in the same way. Why aren't they in our canon? Because it was determined that their language and the actual words that they used were not sort of pregnant enough with meaning to warrant being preserved so that you could study them and extract meaning from them. And what we have in the Tanakh, as he tells it, are the set of books from which you could do this intense, close reading and extract all kinds of stuff. In a way that the other stuff was like, okay, very nice, it did whatever it needed to do at the moment, but it wasn't a sort of transgenerational project. And that, I think, raises another interesting question, which is to think about, are there at least some of the books on our bookshelf, and is the Tanakh one of them, where the study of them is not just the study of a book. It's not just the experience of seeking out inspiration from something that could maybe draw me close to God, like a hike. But is it actually, in some sense, a filtered and selected set of literature, with perhaps even some divine hand behind it, in terms of that selection, of this is actually meant to be the vehicle for our meaning generation throughout time? That is to say, what I find so arresting about the Netziv's suggestion is, instead of just thinking, well, we lost God, and then we reached for these books as our best replacement of where to go, is there something in the survival of the books that we study that indicates that they are actually unique in some way, certainly as Jews, in terms of bringing us towards that experience of God? There is a lot more to say, not just about this essay, but many other essays in the book. I hope I've been able to convey part of what I found to be very beautiful and powerful about this essay, and offer you also a sense of what I think, as was said at the introduction, is most powerful about this, which is not just to have written gospel on here's a great reading of this Torah reading, but can you actually get a whole discourse of a set of questions and dilemmas that can inspire this session and more Talmud Torah and many more for years to come. So we are going to head straight back from here to the other room to hear the author.